It has certainly been a great delight for me to be with you. It's been a blessing for me to be in your midst. I've always enjoyed coming and being at Cool Springs Church. Not only Cool Springs, but some of the other churches in this area. I've been blessed to visit, I think, about all of them a few times over the years. And it's always a wonderful blessing for me to be with Brother Sam. He and I have been traveling together for a long time in the gospel ministry, and I certainly respect and esteem him extremely high. And it's been a blessing to have fellowship with Brother Sam again for the last several days. This morning, I'd like to turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. In this chapter, we're going to see a side of David, I believe, that perhaps we haven't seen, at least in this, you might say, in this clear manner as we will see in this chapter, Lord willing. David was a very gifted and talented man. David was a shepherd. He had great courage. We know that he slew a bear and slew a lion when they tried to take a lamb out of his flock. We see David as a talented musician, also an inventor of musical instruments. He became a great soldier. Of course, we know the story of how he slew the giant Goliath. And we know he wrote many of the Psalms. And he was quite gifted at, as Brother John had preached to us yesterday, when he disguised himself and made like he was a madman. He was a good actor. He was very talented in many different ways. He was quite an individual. Somebody might say, well, Brother Lawrence, you know, he did have that affair with Bathsheba. Now, yeah, I know that. I've read that numerous times. But to me, that's kind of like having a great white sheet. I mean, it's just white as can be. And right in the very corner, there's just a little blot of ink. You know, a little ink that got put on it down there. And it's hard to see all the white for seeing that ink. It's like looking out in a pasture of 100 sheep, 99 of them are white sheep. There's one black sheep. You look out there, where do you focus? You focus on that black sheep, don't you? Well, David was a man after God's own heart, and God blessed him incredibly during his lifetime. Now, chapter 9 starts off with a question that David asked. And David is the king of Israel at this particular time. And his question is, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He kind of asked this question, I think, in general. And there was a man by the name of Ziba who had been a servant of Saul. And they went and brought him to David, indicating they felt like that he would know if anybody knew. And so he comes and says, yes, Jonathan had a son. His name was Mephibosheth, but he's lame on his feet. Now, there's more to this question that David asked, and then David's going to say it to Ziba as well. Is there any left in the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? We notice this time he puts the expression of God, the kindness of God. There's no higher level of kindness than God's kindness, I can assure you that. We're commanded to be kind to each other and show kindness, and we need to do that, but the highest level and degree of kindness that you'll ever witness or read about is the kindness of God. So he asked Ziba the question. Ziba replies again by saying, yes, Jonathan had a son. His name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame on both his feet. Now, when we see this question here, remember, David is the king. Israel had two kings. The first king was Saul. He was the people's choice. Remember how that came about. How that the people wanted to have a king like other nations. They looked out. That's always kind of a dangerous thing to do, just to look out and compare yourself with other people. They wanted a king to be like other people, going out before them and fight their wars for them, etc. Well, up to this time, they had always relied upon God. I don't know why they would change, but they did in their feelings and their thoughts and different things. And God allowed them to have a king. His name was Saul. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. From a human perspective, he was ideal. From a standpoint of human characteristics and his stature and his attributes, it was like this is a man who can't miss. And without a shadow of a doubt, this is the man we need. Well, we know that turned out to be disastrous in the end. But then the next king was a man of God's own choice. God chose David. Remember how that choice went. God sent the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house, and Jesse had 8 sons. And he told him that one of those sons he was to anoint as king. And we find where Jesse brought out his oldest son first, which is just a normal way man thinks. But Samuel recognized that wasn't the man, so he brought the next one, the next one, and he brought 7 of them out there, and he didn't see any indication that any of those was the ones that God was going to anoint. So he says, is there anybody left? He said, well, there's the youngest. He's a keeper of the sheep. It was like these two things disqualify him. He's too young, and he hasn't had a lot of experience in life. He's just a keeper of sheep. He said, well, you bring him anyway. When he brought him out there, it was revealed very clearly to him that this was the man.
Amen.
And he anointed him to be the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. So a lot of things have happened from that time till we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. But David is a king, and it was very common when one king followed another that the present king, would search out to see if there was any descendants of the former king, because they would be a threat to his throne. They'd be a threat to him in his reign as king. But we see David's motive is not that. If this had been any other king, that'd been what it was all about. And I think Ziba thought that's probably what was going on, and he didn't have to tell David that Mephibosheth had lame feet. He could just say he's got a son by the name of Mephibosheth. That's all he had to say. But he said, and he's lame on his feet, you see. But the verse says he wanted to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, Jonathan and David were very, very, very close, to say the least. You won't find a friendship in the Bible any stronger than that of Jonathan and David. That happened from the very beginning. You go back after David slew Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. You go to 1 Samuel 18. And you'll find there where Jonathan came to David. And the first thing he did was take off his robe, his garments, his sword, and his bow and girdle and gave them to David. We notice here David accepted them. He accepted them. Now, he didn't accept his father's armor that he wanted to put on and go out and fight Goliath. When he put that garment on, David says, I've not yet proved this. And he wouldn't put it on. But he accepted that of Jonathan. It was a totally different situation, you see. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son. But Jonathan and David had made a covenant with each other. You read about this in the beginning with in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And the covenant was based upon kindness. Based upon kindness. And Jonathan made David swear more than once that he would always show him kindness. And not only him, but his descendants. He would show them kindness as well. And this is the covenant they had put together. Now, Jonathan had a hard time really believing that his father really, really wanted to slay David, but he was finally convinced. And he came and told David that. And the last view we have of Jonathan and David is in 1 Samuel 23. And we find where Jonathan finds David, where he had been hiding in the woods. And the Bible says he strengthened his hand in God. I've always liked that expression. I think that's what I need to try to do with God's people, and each one of us need to try to do is, when we can, strengthen each other in God. He took him and strengthened his hand in God. Remind one another of God, who God is, and the promises of God, and that God cannot fail, and that God will never leave us and never forsake us. I don't know what all was said. I just know that whatever was said was done by Jonathan in an effort to strengthen David's hand in God. And he says, my father shall not slay thee. Thou shalt be the king of Israel, and I'll be next unto you. Now, normally Jonathan would have been the next king after his father, but Jonathan's willing to take a back seat here. Now, part of that came true. Saul did not slay David. David did become the king, but Jonathan was slain in battle. And we find that taking place where the Philistines and the Israelites fought in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And Saul and all of his sons were slain, including Jonathan. When David got news of this, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he said, Saul and Jonathan were pleasant and lovely in their lives. As in death, they were not divided. He said they were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Now, he did not separate his chief enemy from his best friend. He kept them together. This is a great statement of charity as far as I'm concerned. David never had a worse enemy than Saul. He never had a greater friend than Jonathan. But he puts them together as he speaks about their death. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely. Well, Saul didn't seem to be so lovely. But at this time here, that's how David describes him. David always recognized that Saul was the anointed of God. He had two ideal opportunities to slay him. But he would not do it because he would not touch the Lord's anointed. And so here he says, Saul and Jonathan, my worst enemy, my great friend, both of them, he says, were pleasant and lovely in their lives. Now, I know Jonathan was, but I wouldn't be able to say the same thing about Saul. But David did. And he said, in death, they were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Wow. Now again, normally a new king would want to seek out any that remained, any descendants, any sons or whatever, or grandsons of the former king in order to apprehend them and to slay them so they would not be a threat. But this is not why David is seeking out somebody in the household of Jonathan. He wants to show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, Jonathan is dead, and David could have thought, well, he'll never know that I didn't keep the covenant. But he didn't do that. Even though Jonathan was dead, he remembered the covenant. And you know, the Lord's people are part of a covenant. Amen. And a lot of them don't know anything about it. They've never been told that. But you hear that from time to time in the old Baptist church. We talk about it being the covenant of peace, the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant, you know. But you are part of a covenant. And it's the greatest covenant of all covenants. There's a lot of covenants in the Bible, but the greatest covenant of all the covenants is the covenant that God made with you even before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. David remembered his covenant. When I think about the covenant that God has with his children, I find that God remembers it. Psalms 105 verse 8 says, God remembered his covenant forever, or remembers his covenant. How long? Forever. I mean, he's never going to forget the covenant. Amen. In Psalms 111 verse 9, he said, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Forever is a right long time in my book. He remembers it forever. He's commanded it forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Amen. Now, every time an old Baptist preacher quotes that verse, he always says what I'm about to say. It's the only time the word reverence used in the Bible, so I'm just going to keep up with tradition. It's the only time that's used in the Bible. It's God's name. It's not man's name. That's why old Baptist churches don't use the name reverend. We use the name elder, could use the word bishop or brother or pastor or whatever, but we don't use the word reverend. It doesn't apply to us. It's inappropriate to call a man that. And David says, holy and reverend is his name. And Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This covenant God has remembered. This covenant God has commanded. It's an everlasting covenant. That means it's always going to be. It's always going to be. It cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. David spoke about it on a personal basis in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Starts off by saying, these be the last words of the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it's always good to pay attention to a person's last words. They'll be the most truthful, the most earnest, the most sincere perhaps he's ever spoken. And these are the last words of David. And he says, those who rule over men, they must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It says, it shall be like the sun rising in the morning, a morning without clouds, and the clear shine of rain upon the grass. You get the picture, I think it's a picture of just perfection. He said, although my house be not so with God, and it was not, and David admits it here, even though my house be not so with God, yet he, God, hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, and this is all my salvation, although he maketh it not to grow. Now those little expressions there just simply means this covenant's never going to change. It's not going to increase, not going to decrease, never going to diminish. It's not going to be altered. It's not going to be broken. It's not going to be destroyed. And he made it with me. See, I believe God, again, chosen people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ died for those people on Calvary. But I think he died for me. I really do. I just got enough evidence in my life to believe he died for me. I like it when I can get it on a personal basis. And so David has got it on a personal basis right here. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me. Well, he didn't just make it with David. He made it with the people, again, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that cannot be numbered. But David sees it in the personal light here, you see. So David remembers this covenant. He says, is any left in the household of Saul that I might show kindness, not slay, not imprison, but show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, I believe I've been very blessed in my lifetime. But I know a lot of the blessings come my way has been for the sake of others. I believe the Lord has blessed me for the prayers of my saintly mother when she was alive. And my godly father when he was alive. I know they prayed for me when I wasn't even thinking about the things I need to be thinking about. When I was growing up as a youngster, as a child growing up, I was no different than many of you. I did a few foolish things. Not a lot, but I did a few foolish things along life's pathway. And I'm just glad I had a praying mother and a praying father who prayed for me, and I think God took care of me for their sake, you see. In the 30th chapter in Genesis, we find Laban, a man by the name of Laban, and Jacob is together. And Jacob is about ready to leave. But Laban tells him, he says, I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. He said, I've learned that. I have more now than I did before you ever came. I've learned by experience God has blessed me for your sake. That was true. Genesis 39, there's a man by the name of Joseph, and he's in the house of Potiphar. And the Bible says that God was with Joseph and blessed him. Then we're told that God blessed the Egyptian's household for Joseph's sake. He blessed that household for the sake of Joseph that was there as a servant. Come over here to the New Testament in Ephesians 4:32, and Paul says, be ye kind one toward another and tenderhearted, and forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. So why has God forgiven you? Why has God forgiven me? It's for Christ's sake. Aren't you thankful about that? Amen. That God blesses you and forgives you for the sake of others, you see. So David says, is there any left in the household of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That was my good friend. He hadn't forgotten his good friend. His good friend is dead, but David hadn't forgot about him. He remembers the covenant. They made an agreement. And it was a bond. The last time I said a while ago, we see him in 1 Samuel 23, after he strengthened his hand in God. The next verse says, and they both made a covenant before the Lord. That's how serious it was. You know, when you get married, you say your vows to each other before witnesses and before the Lord. I think a lot of people forget about before the Lord in those vows. But David and Jonathan made a vow. They made a covenant before the Lord. So they bring Ziba there, and he says unto Ziba, is any left in the household of Saul, I might show the kindness of God. See, we're talking about the kindness of God here. Now, this covenant I've been talking about is based upon kindness. Look over here in Jeremiah 31:3, and he says, now the Lord of old hath appeared unto me, saying, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. I've loved thee, what kind of love? An everlasting love, with kindness, he says. Loving kindness. Now, as in the Old Testament, you've got one word, loving kindness. But over here in Titus, in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, but now the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. He separates the word loving kindness into two words, love and kindness. So we got the love of God and the kindness of God, which is based on the love of God, of course. So he says, the Lord of old appeared unto me of old, saying, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. When God draws one of his children, it's based on his loving kindness. Nothing else, just based upon his love and kindness. Not circumstances, not situations. It's loving kindness that God exercises when he draws one of his children to him. So he said, I want to show kindness unto this man for Jonathan's sake. So he says, well, Jonathan's got a son, his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame on his feet. Now, the name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. A shameful thing. And that, it's a picture of me. It's a picture of the Lord's people. By nature, we are a shameful thing. By nature, in the sight of God, I've said oftentimes, I mentioned this, I think, Friday night, why would God love Jacob? And I said, why would God love me? Why would God love you? Because by nature, we're not lovable. All you got to do is read Romans chapter 3. For there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're all together become unprofitable in his sight. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison asp is in their lips. The mouth proceeds cursing and bitterness. That doesn't sound like somebody I want to be friends with, much less love them. But that describes our nature. We are unlovable. The miraculous thing about God's love is he loved the unlovable. That's impossible, my man, but not impossible with God. He loved the unlovable. He loved you when you were unlovable. He didn't get you all washed up. You know, it didn't love you. Revelation 1:5 says that. It says the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and washed us. Now remember, we needed to be washed, but he loved us before he washed us. He didn't wash us, get us all cleaned up. You know, and say, well, okay, now after you're all cleaned up, you look a little bit better. I'm considering loving you. That's not the way it works. It says he loved them and washed them. So I'm glad that God loved us when we were unlovable, or we just wouldn't be loved. That's what it boils down to, you see. So Mephibosheth, the name means a shameful thing. In the book of Isaiah 64 and 6, he says, for we're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness in the sight of God is like filthy rags. That doesn't sound like a lovable person, does it? That's how the Lord describes us. We're all, not some of us, not most of us, not a few of us, we're all as an unclean thing. Well, Job asked this question, Job 14:4. He says, can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now, if I had this glass here of water and I put a drop of poison in it, just one small drop of poison in it, would any of you want to take a drink out of that glass? No. You might say, well, it's just one drop of poison, Brother Lawrence. Yeah, but it's already affected the entire contents of that glass. I'm not going to drink it after that because you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. It's unclean now, and you can't bring a clean out of that, you see. Psalms 39:5 says, man, his best state is less than, is altogether vanity. Now, if man is altogether vanity in his best state, what is he in his worst state? Is he in the worst state if he's altogether vanity in his best state? So the Bible's got all different kind of ways of describing our human nature to show that we are a shameful thing, you see. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, for you're born again, not of a corruptible seed, but by an incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That he's telling you there's two seeds here. One is incorruptible and one is corruptible. Your first conception was based upon a corruptible seed. No exceptions to that. But now you've been born again of an incorruptible seed, you see. So again, another way the Lord is teaching us that in his sight by nature, we are just a wretched thing, a shameful thing, you see. Well, 2 Samuel 14:14, the Bible says that as we must all needs die, that's a statement of fact, of course, we must needs all die, it was like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up. Now, if you're out in the yard working real hard, you're tired, you're real thirsty, and someone brings you a nice, you know, glass of ice water out there, and about the time they hand it to you, it slips and falls, and the water's spilt on the ground, are you able to recover it? Are you able to get it off the ground? It's gone immediately. It's gone. It just goes right down into the soil, right down into the dirt. It's gone, you see. Well, that's us. We're missing these all the time. We're just like water spilt upon the ground. We're hopeless. We're helpless in all those regards. Job 11:12 says, if a man would be wise, we'd be born like a wild ass's colt. Not very complimentary, but that's the truth. Isaiah 41:14, the Lord said, O Jacob, fear not thy worm, Jacob. So the Bible calls us a worm. It calls us a wild ass. It calls us a corruptible seed. It calls us an unclean thing. It just states the fact that we're like water spilled to the ground that cannot be gathered up. Yes, Mephibosheth, his name is a picture of our condition by human nature. He is a picture of what we are apart from the grace of God, you see. Well, that's Mephibosheth. Now, how did Mephibosheth get to be lame? Well, we have a record of him back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And it says, when they received news about the death of Saul and Jonathan, a nurse was taking care of Mephibosheth. And she rose up to flee, and as she did, he fell and became lame on his feet. He became a cripple, not one foot, but both feet. I don't know what kind of fall it was. We're not given the details. It doesn't really matter, but he fell. So he's in the condition he's in because of a fall. Now we're in the condition we're in because of a fall. A fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. A fall that took place way back in the beginning of time when a man by the name of Adam disobeyed the law of God. According to Romans 5:12, wherefore will one man sin into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. He fell. He didn't just stumble. He didn't just stumble, become a cripple. You know, we're worse off than Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's still living, but he is lame on his feet. He's a cripple. He's in that condition because of a fall. We're in the condition we are by human nature. Why? Because of a fall. Amen. I love Psalm 68, verse 13. David says, though you've lain, that's L-I-E-N, though you've lain among the pots. It's an old English word. It means that you're horizontal. Oh, you have lain among the pots. Yet you shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Here's what you are by nature, and here's what you are by grace. That's what that's a picture of. Now, you should be as the wings of a dove covered with silver. Silver is the metal of redemption. Gold is the metal of glory and glorification, perfection. That's what you're going to be one day. Though you've lain among the pots, look up. Be thankful. Though you've lain among the pots, you should be like the wings of that dove. It shall be like the wings, again, of the dove, silver, the feathers with yellow gold. That's what's going to be the end result, you see. So Mephibosheth, his name means a wretched thing, a shameful thing. But that doesn't matter. See, David's not calling for Mephibosheth because he's done something noteworthy, because he's worthy or whatever. See, Mephibosheth does not want to come to David. Mephibosheth does not want to see David, because Mephibosheth knows what I told you earlier, that a new king is looking for the descendants of the former king, and he happens to be a grandson of Saul. He's of the family of David's chiefest enemy. He's not anxious about this. But what does David say? He asked then Ziba, where is he located at? You told me who he is. Well, where does he live? Well, Ziba tells him. He gives Mephibosheth away. He tells who he is, where he lives. And David says, well, fetch him. And when's the last time you used that word? Have you been playing with your dog in the backyard lately? You throw a ball, throw a stick, say, fetch him. I thought my middle name was Fetch growing up. My dad had me fetching tools, had me fetching this, had me fetching that. Well, people don't use that expression too much anymore. But it just means go get it, right? And you train your dog to go fetch it. Duck hunters have dogs, and when they shoot a duck and falls in the water, they tell the dog, go fetch the duck. He'll go fetch the duck. Or a quail hunter, when he shoots a quail down, has quail dogs who are well trained, they'll go and find that bird and get it and bring it back to the hunter, you see. He says, fetch Mephibosheth. That's a strong command. That wasn't a suggestion by David. He wouldn't say, well, see if you go find him. So he said, I know who he is. I know where he lives. I know what his residence is. You go fetch him. And that's what the grace of God does, my friends. When it operates in the lives of God's people, God sends the Holy Spirit and it fetches God's people. It's effectual. Amen. He fetches them. Listen to some of the expressions of Scripture. John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Sounds like we got fetched. John 6:44, no man can come unto the Father except... Come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Sounds like we've been fetched right there to me. That's drawing power. That's effectual power. Titus 2:9, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's not the grace of God that offers salvation. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. God has never offered salvation to his children. He gives salvation. He obtains salvation. Amen. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. There's all categories of men, all classifications of men. Not all mankind, not all humanity, but those whom the Father gave to the Son. The grace of God does that. The grace of God bringeth salvation. You look at Ephesians 2:4-5. And Paul here says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass and sin. Again, showing the greatness of God's love when he did love you, even when you were dead in trespass and sins. He said, for he hath quickened us together in Christ, for the grace of your saved. He hath raised us up for us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Any of those statements have any hint of doubt in it? The word shall. Now, old Baptists are called hard shells, from my understanding, because we are hard on the shells. Well, I'm going to bear down on them as long as God gives me breath. I love the shells. Matthew 1:21. Joseph is, the angel comes to Joseph, fear not, take unto Mary to be thy wife, for she shall conceive. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Three outstanding shells right there. Everybody agree on shall one. She shall conceive. Everybody agree on shall two. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. But there is a slight difference of opinion, to say the least, the shall number three. Well, why would I jump the track on shall number three? He shall save his people from their sin. That means with ideal certainty there can be no question about it, no doubt about it, there can be no failure about it. He shall save his people from their sins. So when he said, go fetch Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was good as fetched. And they went and got Mephibosheth and brought Mephibosheth to the presence of David. Now you just think about Mephibosheth just for a moment or two. What do you think he's thinking? Why does King David want me? Why does King David want me? He must have found out that I'm the grandson of Saul, his chief and worst enemy he's ever had, who tried to slay him. I mean, Saul pursued David for a period of about 10 years in the wilderness, on every mountain, in every valley, the caves, the dens, one place or another. It was just God's providence kept David one step ahead of Saul all the time. It was just amazing. There was one time when it looked like Saul had David for sure right in his grasp. They were on a mountain, and David was on one side and Saul on the other, and he divided his army in two parts, and each one was going to go around and just have him a corral right there. No way he can get out. And you know what happened? David sent an enemy, and they brought the news unto Saul, said, the Philistines have invaded you from the south, and Saul had to abandon the idea, had to abandon the plan. He had him right there in his hand, right there in his grasp. God in his providence prevented it from happening, you see. Prevent it from happening. Wonder what Mephibosheth must be thinking. He's got to be thinking, well, this is it for me. At best, I'm probably going to spend the rest of my life in prison, but in all likelihood, I'm probably going to wind up slain. He has to be thinking like that. He can't come to David. He's lame on both feet. He's a cripple. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 9, it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth. It's God that showeth mercy. We don't have the ability to come to Christ. But just like Mephibosheth was. So Mephibosheth comes, and here's what he does. As soon as he gets in the presence of David, the Bible says he fell on his face and gave him reverence. There is no other position that's appropriate after you've had an experience of grace than that right there. To fall at the feet of Jesus and give him reverence, that's the highest form of honor and respect that you could possibly give to the Savior. When you give him reverence, you know, and you fell on his face. I remember an experience of a man by the name of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to the road to Damascus to with letters of authority to get God's people and bring them back and put them into prison for doing exactly what you're doing here this morning. But the Lord apprehended Saul of Tarsus, and he struck him down. The Bible says a light shined from heaven, and Saul fell on his face to the earth. God showed Saul of Tarsus who God was and who he was there just a split second, didn't he? It says a light shined from heaven. You know, Acts 9 gives us a recording of what exactly happened. And Paul then later on in Acts 22 and Acts 26 is going to repeat this experience. He's going to tell this experience. This experience was so astonishing and so dramatic in his life, he wants other people to know about it. So he tells it two more times. But notice what he says about the light. Acts 9, a light from heaven. Acts 22, it says, a great light shined from heaven. Acts 26, he says, a great light shined brighter than the sun itself. I mean, he kept adding some things to it as he went along. Struck him down. He was on the face of the earth. When you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, you're going to read about four beasts and 420 elders. And these four beasts and 420 elders are all going to be before the throne of God. And four different times it says these four beasts. You had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an oxen, the face of an eagle. It says they and these 420 elders all fell down at the throne of Almighty God. That's where they felt like they belonged, at the throne. And they had crowns on their head and took the crowns off and cast them at the feet of Jesus. Amen. At the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, there's a woman that comes to the Lord. And he's in the house of a Pharisee who invited him over for a meal. That didn't happen too often. But it happened on this occasion. And she came up behind Christ and feeling so unworthy to be in his presence, she began to weep and she began to wash his feet from the tears that fell from her eyes. Now, y'all had a foot washing service here on Thursday night. And each one of you, I guess, had a pan of water and enough water to put a foot in and cover the foot and wash that foot. How much would you have to cry? How many tears would you have to shed to be able to actually wash somebody's feet? She must have cried a lot, right? Her tears came from her eyes as she washed the feet of Jesus. Then she took the hair of her head, her glory, and wiped the feet of Jesus dry. And then she kissed the feet of Jesus. Then she anointed the feet of Jesus. Notice, all at the feet of Jesus. But you have a hymn, down at the feet of Jesus. How appropriate that hymn is. And then the Lord spoke to that Pharisee. He says, when I came in, you didn't give me no water to wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. See, you didn't give me oil to anoint my head. He don't even talk about his feet to that old Pharisee. He's talking about his head. He didn't give me any of those things. This woman gave me all that. He says, she washed my feet. She dried my feet. She kissed my feet. She anointed my feet. She loved me much and she was forgiven much, wasn't she? Where's Mephibosheth? He's at the feet of King David. She's at the feet of King. He's at the feet of King David, and does reference. And then David says to Mephibosheth. He calls him by name. He says Mephibosheth. That's all he says. Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth replies by saying, "Behold, thy servant." You see the humility now in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is probably wondering what is happening here, wondering what's going on here. You know, he called me by name. Well, God calls all his children by name. When God born you, the Spirit of God, he calls you. He knows your name. He's not guessing about it. I was talking to Brother Michael about somebody. I never could think of the man's name to start with. I finally did later on. But God doesn't have such problems as that. In the book of 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, this foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. He's always known those that are his. He's known those that were his before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. He's never lost track of them. Nowhere, my friends, no matter where they've lived upon the face of this earth, God has never lost track of them. They haven't moved away. I've moved around a few times. I thought I was moving a lot, but Brother Sam, he said he moved 20 times. But the Lord never lost track of you, Brother Sam. The Lord never lost track of you. And the Lord won't lose track of you. He hadn't lost track of me. He knows who those that belong to him. I've said this before. The Lord blessed us with four wonderful children. And you could put those four children in a football stadium with 100,000 people. Give me enough time, I'd find them and I'd identify them. And I'd know who are mine, right? You think God's any less than that? God knows those that are his. He doesn't lose track of them in time either. Never does that. But Mephibosheth, he calls them personally, individually, just like he did with Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. I believe it was Brother Darty that said one time, of course it's been said by a lot of people, I'm sure, that if Jesus had given a general call, every grave out there would have opened up. He didn't give a general call. He didn't say, come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke to him personally, individually, and you know what happened? The Lord fetched him right out of that grave. Fetched him right out. And Mephibosheth said, behold thy servant. That's how he sees himself now in the sight of God, David, as just being a servant. How many times the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 or 27 books of the New Testament, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, how many times did he call himself a servant of God? Well, I don't know right offhand, but I know it was a lot. And oftentimes he started off writing his epistle. He said, Paul, a servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what we all are. and never need to lose that sight of that. That's exactly what God expects us to be. He expects us to be servants, one of another. To serve Him, we have to serve one another, you see. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, made himself of no reputation. But he took upon himself what? The form of a servant. Oh, what? You'll never see a greater picture of that than in John chapter 13, where he poured water in a basin and washed his disciples' feet. Amen. Then the Lord, I keep calling the Lord, but he is a picture of the Lord. David here, he's King David. And David said, fear not. Now that's an important expression, Old and New Testament. Every time you read the word or two words, fear not, just keep reading, because the next verse, generally speaking, will tell you why you shouldn't fear. Amen. He says, fear not, Mephibosheth. He says, for I will surely, I love the word surely here, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's sake and restore unto you all Saul's land. I'll restore all that back to you. And you shall sit at my table and eat continually. Amen. Now let's see what David gave him. First of all, he gave him his life. If it had been any other king, he'd have been slain on the spot. But this is not any other king. This is King Jesus. This is King David, a picture of King Jesus. He gave him his life. He restored unto him all the property of his grandfather Saul. And now it comes back to him. You, as the Lord's people, my friends, have been spared. You know why you've been spared? Because God spared not his own son. That's why you've been spared. Amen. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He didn't spare his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have not been spared. We have been spared through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's given us an inheritance that's far greater than what David gave back to Mephibosheth. Far greater. That's all it cost David, was the property that belonged to his grandfather Saul. But God has given us an inheritance that Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed again at the last day. Wow. Romans chapter 8, Paul says we're not just heirs, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's just a little bit more than my little old brain can handle sometimes. To think about that. To be a joint heir, Brother Sam. Not just an heir. Not an equal heir. We're joint heirs. Whatever heaven is for one is heaven for everybody. You know that? People are talking about a little old cabin on the hill up there. I declare, man is something else, isn't he? Little old cabin on the hill up there. You got mansions up there, my friends. That's what Jesus said. I'll take what Jesus said any day of the week. John 14:1, let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. Not a few mansions, there are many mansions up there. And I'm not talking about a mansion you might think about here from a natural perspective. It's just a place, my friends, where everything is taken care of, everything is supplied. You'll never have another need of anything when you're there. Isn't that wonderful? Join heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, what in the world did Mephibosheth say to all that? He said, I am nothing but us a dead dog. You know, in the Bible, when somebody calls somebody else a dog, that's not a compliment. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. You know what's worse than a dog is a dead dog. A dead dog is worth less than a dog, right? He said, I'm just a dead dog. But I want you to see this as we close this morning. Four different times, we read where David says, you're going to sit at my table and eat at my table. Four different times. So I want you to view that. They're all sitting around the table. It's the king's table. It's the royal table. A table that I think we have been eating from ourselves over the last 3 days. The Lord said in Luke 22:29, he says, my Father appointed unto me a kingdom, I'll appoint unto you a kingdom, that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Jesus always tells them, come and dine. If those that thirst, come. Come and see. Come and drink. Come and dine. He's got a table here, brother. We sing a song along those lines. Come and dine. The Lord's got a table that is marvelous. He's got a table that's just incredible. And everything on this table is just appealing, is it not? I love to go down this table. Sometimes I grab a dish of predestination. Sometimes I grab a dish of election. Sometimes I grab a dish of the effectual call of God. Sometimes I grab a dish of the resurrection. Sometimes I grab a dish of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I never have gotten indigestion yet. Not one time I've ever got indigestion when I feed at the Lord's table. And that's what Mephibosheth is going to be able to do continually, not every once in a while. He's not just a one-time guest. Amen. He's going to be there from here on. Not once did David ever mention his crippled feet. Not once did Mephibosheth ever say anything about being lame or his crippled feet. Not once did anybody else sitting at that table say anything about him being lame and his crippled feet. His feet underneath that table covered with a linen cloth. Amen. Nobody sees those feet. Nobody sees those infirmities. I'm telling you, when God sees us through Jesus Christ, he does not see our infirmities. When God sees us through his son Jesus Christ, he doesn't see the blemishes. He doesn't see the spots. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now you might present yourself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. That's what it's going to be one day. Not going to be a spot, not going to be a blemish. It's going to be glorious. Amen. Now I want to say this. Wonder what they talked about. You ever thought about that? Wonder what they talked about sitting around the table. Well, last night, Brother Michael Hathaway and his family and I and Brother Sam ate supper together. We talked about a lot of things. Wonder what they talked about. Well, do you think David loved Jonathan? I hope it's clear by now he did. Amen. You think Mephibosheth loved Jonathan, his father? I kind of think he did. I just kind of think they talked about Jonathan. David could talk about Jonathan, his great friend. And you never have a greater friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a friend that's sticking closer than a brother, is he not? The greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And I'm sure Jonathan would have been a great father unto Mephibosheth if he'd have lived and saw his son and helped raise his son, you know, to adulthood. And so, I love Jesus. Don't you love Jesus? Amen. I know you love Jesus while you're here this morning. You love Jesus. I love Jesus. You know what we need to talk about? We need to talk about Jesus. And some people get together and talk about other people. They just quit about other people. Let's just talk about Jesus. We got a great subject talking about Jesus. We got it talking about somebody that loves us, who died for us, suffered for us, rose for us, coming back for us. He's in the right on the right hand of God making intercession for us. I just can't talk enough about Jesus, can you? So if I'm talking about Jesus and you're talking about Jesus, we're going to have a wonderful and glorious time just talking about Jesus. And we'll never get in trouble about talking about somebody else.